evening. It's good to see each of you out with us tonight. We want to consider a few things from the Scriptures as we're meeting here together. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James used this expression in the second chapter. He was talking there in the context about showing prejudice against varying social statuses, those of varying social status. In particular, it had to do with the wealthy and those who were poor and how that some were being treated. But he reminds them of the necessity of loving neighbor as itself. And he talked about sin, keeping the whole law, and several things there. But he finished up the discussion where judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's the context of it. But sometimes that expression is expanded and used to take on other views and other realms. And we really want to look at it from that vantage point tonight. Some say that expression means that you don't have to get it all right. What they mean by that is that so long as you offer lip service to God, His mercy will overlook your sins and you don't have to be doctrinally correct. There are some who have formerly been members of churches of Christ that hold to this position. Some who have formerly been preachers and even have preached in this pulpit that hold to this doctrine. They go as far as to say that if you earnestly contend for the faith, you're being legalistic. As they would define legalistic, you're rejecting God's mercy and grace, and thus endangering your own salvation. And to illustrate the point, they look at the people of the Old Testament, who at times lived their lives in ways that were not in conformance with God's Word, and who are recognized as being godly people and righteous people. They like to use King David as a prime example. They use this as an effort to make their point and hold him up as a model for the salvation, or at least it would seem that way based on the way that they turn to him and try and fall back on him. After all, the Scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. Yet he had sin in his life, unrepentant sin, they would say. He is still regarded as a righteous man of faith, though. So if David didn't get it all right in order to be justified, then we don't have to get it all right either, they would allege. That's not what's important. It's having that love, having that recognition of God's mercy and that God's just going to overlook if he didn't get it all right. Now, that's what they would have you to believe. Well, it is true that David multiplied wives. He had multiple wives, and that was contrary to the law. It's true that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and by the law, he should have been put to death. That's what the law called for. He ordered the murder of an innocent man, Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, and he did so in an effort to cover and hide his own sin. There were things David did that were clearly not right. He had much blood on his hands. He was a man of war. And when he wanted to build a house for the Lord, he was prohibited from doing so. His son Solomon would build the temple. David wanted to do it, but because he was a man of war, he had a lot of blood on his hands. He was not allowed to do so. And he even ordered a census to be taken, and his right-hand man, Joab, begged him, don't do this thing. And he insisted and sent Joab out, and he went out and he took the census. And God's anger was furious with him, and 70,000 men died because of David's transgression. So David clearly had sin in his life on a number of occasions. It's also true, though, that the Scriptures in Hebrews 11 hold David up as a man of faith. How do we reconcile that? Are they right? Is it true that we don't have to get it all right? Just so that we give lip service? That God's mercy is going to cover us whether we get it all right or not? Is it true that the good people from all faiths will be saved in spite of the doctrinal differences? That's what they'd have you believe. There are several things that we need to consider together as we look to the Scriptures to answer these questions. First, we must understand that King David is not our example, nor is any other Old Testament figure. He did not give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He clearly was not without sin. He is not our Redeemer. Nowhere do the Scriptures tell us that we need to walk in the steps of David, and we need to live our lives like David lived his. And for good reason. We can't be saved walking in the footsteps of David. You see, David needs a Redeemer just like you and I need a Redeemer. We also need to understand that God knows the hearts of all men. God knew David's heart just as well as he knows my heart and as well as he knows your heart. Although David sinned at times, his heart is revealed in some of the things that he wrote. In the 51st Psalm, we want to look at a few verses over there. This demonstrates David's remorse and his sin against God when he transgressed with Bathsheba and the resulting murder of Uriah. In the first four verses, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Dropping down to verse 8, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Dropping down to the 15th verse, he says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David recognized that the thing that God's looking for is humility, submission. But part of the things that he wrote there would suggest that he thought you don't have to get it all right. I'd suggest there's not any of that would suggest that. David's desire, his intent, was to get it all right. He transgressed at times, but his desire was to be right, and that's what he strove to accomplish. Now, there are Bible examples of some who believe that you don't have to get it all right. Some of them were contemporaries of David. Some lived before him, some after him. You recall Nadab and Abihu, priests. They had the right and the responsibility to offer sacrifices before God. You recall that God consumed them because of their irreverence when they offered strange fire before the Lord in offering at the altar of incense. So they took the fire from somewhere other than what God had commanded. And God consumed them. And even when their father Aaron wanted to grieve over them, he forbade it. God forbade it. And he told them, "Those who come near to me must I must be regarded as holy." They didn't think he had to get it all right. They thought fire was okay. Fire's fire. They were wrong. You recall from the 16th chapter of Numbers, when Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On came before Moses. They brought accusations against him. Essentially, they accused him of being self-righteous. They said, all the nations, holy, every one of them. You remember what happened there, that God brought forth an earthquake, opened the earth, and swallowed them because of their ungodly attitude and bringing accusations against one that God had rendered as righteous, Moses. You recall King Saul. He started out as a humble man, but that changed. His heart was lifted up. He made offer of a sacrifice, which he was prohibited from doing. You recall, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Levites were to offer the sacrifices. Samuel was late in coming, and he felt like the sacrifice needed to be offered, so he offered it. And God said he regretted him that he had made Saul king. He failed to obey. You recall over in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel when God told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he went. And he had a great slaughter. And God told Samuel, go and meet him, that he hasn't fulfilled the command. And when Saul returned, you remember what he said? He said, I've kept the command of the Lord. You remember Samuel's response to him? And what meaneth the Lord? Lowing of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep. See, the command was to destroy all the people, all of the Amalekites, and everything that belonged to them. But Saul had a legitimate answer. We kept back the best of the flocks, offer sacrifice to God. You don't have to get it all right. We're doing it for God. Samuel's response to him was, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You recall Uzzah, a contemporary of David. When David went to bring the ark back after it had been in Philistine captivity, after the Philistines had captured it, and then they had sent it back, and now he's bringing it back to Jerusalem. And he sent a party down to help bring it back, and they were bringing it back on the cart pulled by the oxen, and the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah reached out to steady it, keep it from falling. A good thing. Right? No. See, only the priests were permitted to touch the ark. And what may have appeared to be a good thing, Uzzah was stricken dead because of his irreverence. He did something that he was not permitted to do. He thought, you don't have to get it all right. If your intentions are good, then that ought to be good enough. He was wrong. You're calling Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, how that when after the day of Pentecost and the crowds had gathered to Jerusalem, and there had been people there for extended periods of time, and the need had developed. And some, Barnabas being one in particular, sold a piece of property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution to those having need. And Ananias and Sapphira saw the glory that Barnabas got out of this, I guess, and they wanted part of that too. So they went and sold a piece of property. And they brought part of the proceeds and laid it down at the apostles' feet. Wasn't anything wrong with doing that. Where it became wrong was that they implied or indicated that they had given it all. And in the process, the scriptures tell us that they lied to God in lying to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. See, it was important to get it all right. It wasn't okay that you don't have to get it all right. They thought they were close enough. But they were wrong. It's worth noting that all of those that we've talked about were in covenant relationships with God. These are all people that were supposed to be godly people. Among God's chosen people at the time that they lived. But all disregarded God's commandments to do it their way. And all suffered punishment as a result. They didn't think you had to get it all right. Satan doesn't think you have to get it all right. You recall what he told Eve? He encouraged her, tempted her to eat of the forbidden fruit. Eve knew what God's commandment was, and she told him. God said that we're not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan persuaded her that it's okay to eat it. He said, you will not surely die. See, this attitude comes from Satan. It doesn't come from God. Well, we know the story how that Eve ate of the fruit and saw that it was good for food, tasted good apparently, and she brought it to Adam, and he also ate. But they were cast out of the garden because of that, no longer able to eat of the tree of life. Their destiny was one of death at that point, a physical death. Later on, Jeremiah prophesied to a spiritually adulterous people, pleading with them to repent just before and during the fall to Babylon. In the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, God said of the prophets, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are people that were supposed to be godly people, messengers of God, that are giving a false message. They're saying, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. We're not going to be overthrown. They were wrong. In the seventh chapter of Jeremiah, God says, beginning in verses 23 and 24, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. See, God wanted them to obey. God wanted them to keep His commands. The prophet said, you don't have to. You don't have to get it all right. God's going to be with you. In the ninth chapter of Jeremiah, verses 23 and 24 of that chapter also, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. God is concerned about the attitude. God is concerned about reverence, the one who is diligently trying to serve and obey Him. Some that we've talked about that we're trying to do that, David in particular. Some that we've talked about, we're not trying to do that. In the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, verses 25 and 26 over there, God talks about those who had prophesied lies, saying, I've dreamed. In other words, they're saying that I've got this message from God that I'm sharing with you. But He says that they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. See, they hadn't received the message that they were given, the message they were sharing. The prophets were telling the people that they were okay. And they made accusations against Jeremiah, even to the point that he was put in dungeon. Some of them even wanted him put to death. When we insinuate that God can't punish us if we don't get it all right, since He didn't punish David after he didn't get it all right, we're putting ourselves in the place of Satan, bringing accusation against those that God has reckoned as righteous. That God is justified. May it never be said that any of us have done so. Satan doesn't need our help. He's very capable of it all by himself. Let us never conclude that because others who lived under a different law sinned and yet were reckoned as righteous, that we too can sin and be justified. Well, we can, and there's a way, and we're going to talk about that momentarily. But not just by ignoring what God has said and deciding that it really doesn't matter. But you don't have to get it all right. You recall when Paul was preaching in Athens, in Acts the 17th chapter, he said, during the time of ignorance, God overlooked. God winked at them. Old King James says. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, there was a change that occurred. There's a change in the law, a change in how God deals with people. So let's be careful to not make accusation against those that God has declared as righteous in an attempt to mitigate God's judgment against ourselves or others that we may be trying to defend. That's what Satan does. He doesn't need our help, but God knows the hearts. See, God understands the hearts. We don't. We're not in a position that we can do that. I can't look at your heart and decide what really is on your mind and what you meant by something. God can. The only way that any could have been saved like David is if they had lived under the law David lived under and had a heart like David. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms, you see David's passion for obedience to God's law. For keeping his word, he would hang on every word from God, and you can see that in the Psalms. Look at the 103rd Psalm, the 119th Psalm, or a number of others. The 103rd may be also, but the 119th is one I was thinking of. And you recall how devastated he was when he realized that he had sinned against God. Even so, he is still not our example to follow. Remember, God knows and judges the heart. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we know where the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. We cannot do that and dare not try. In 1 Samuel 16, when after God had rejected Saul and he'd sent Samuel to anoint a replacement king, when he came to the household of Jesse and he started looking at the sons, and and Samuel thought when he would see the sons as, whoa, this has got to be the next king. He looks like the king. And God reminded Samuel that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, we do need to make it clear that we have all sinned. None of us will be saved because that we've earned it. We haven't. None of us will be saved because we've kept the law. Again, we have not. We will not be justified by our keeping of the law. And the scriptures are clear. Sin separates us from God. And it brings forth death. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel wrote in the 18th chapter, both verses 4 and in verse 20. And Paul wrote to the Romans that the wages of sin is death. The only way that any of us can be saved is by God's mercy and grace. But that does not mean that we don't have to obey. That we don't have to get it all right. The Bible is very clear about that. We are saved by God's grace and mercy as a result of our obedience. Perfection? No. Contending to get it right? Yes. Obedience does not mean perfect keeping of the law, but it does mean that we are never content with being wrong, with falling short. We're always striving for perfection, even though we fall short at times. See, the goal is out there. That's what the intent is. Some that we look at, we're okay not getting it right. Others, we're not okay with that, and it just tore them up when that happened. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We have to know what it is, and then we have to make every effort to attain to it. Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, the first chapter in verse 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words. It does matter. Know what the words say, know what they mean, and hold fast to them. Paul wrote to the Galatians in the 6th chapter in verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Even Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, over in the 14th chapter of John. John would also write in 1 John, the 5th chapter, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. See, it does matter. John also wrote in the first letter, in the second chapter, in verse 4, that he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. You see, God takes it serious. We have to know his word, and we have to give the effort to attain to it, to obey it. Now, as we've already mentioned, we don't always do that. There are times that we fall short, that we fail. It's one thing to sin and feel bad about it, to repent and make every effort to overcome it. It's quite another thing to sin and conclude that you don't have to get it all right, that God will ignore your sin and save you in spite of it. Those are very different attitudes that are manifest in how we live our lives. David felt bad when he sinned. Peter felt bad when he sinned. King Saul, not so much. Nor Nadab and Abihu. Nor Ananias and Sapphira. See, God knows and judges the heart. We must make every effort to get it all right and not be content with anything less, even in what we approve of others. Paul wrote to the Romans, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In the 14th chapter, verse 22. The one who condones doctrine contrary to the doctrine of Christ shares in that one's evil deeds. And he does not have God, John tells us in his second letter, verses 9 through 11. But there's good news for those striving to obey. As we're striving to obey, we fall short sometimes. We've indicated that. We've confessed that. But there's an attitude that has to be there, an attitude that we're not okay with it. We're not content with falling short. For those who are striving to obey, mercy does triumph over judgment. If we're to be judged based on our keeping of the law, we'd all be condemned. See, none of us have done so, have kept it. We've all failed. We've all sinned and transgressed the law of God. Hence, we would all be lost if that's the way that salvation was given out. But mercy is given to the redeemed in Christ. And mercy does set aside judgment that would otherwise be rendered. We can be saved in spite of the fact that we've sinned. Does the mercy of God then mean that we don't have to die? Eternally, yes. But in a different way, no. Internally and symbolically, we must all die. See, there is a sense in which we do have to die. The scriptures are clear, the soul who sins shall die. Again, Ezekiel 18. And in Numbers 14 and verse 18, it was revealed that God is abundant in mercy, but by no means clears the guilty. See, there is a day of reckoning. The soul who sins shall die, and the scriptures are clear. Does that mean that we must all die? Yes, in a sense, that is what it means. Eternally? No. In Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, in verse 11 over there. God speaking to the prophet says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? See, God's desire is not that people be lost. His desire is that they repent, they turn, and he'll forgive them. But they can't continue. They can't have the attitude that, well, you don't have to get it all right. We must die to self. And doing so, we're able to receive God's mercy. He created a safe haven where we can be saved in spite of our sin. Through God's plan, he can justifiably condemn Satan and those who practice wickedness. Those who are okay with not obeying. He can condemn them to eternal punishment. And at the same time, redeem those former sinners, me, you, but who are now reckoned as righteous to eternal salvation and glory by his mercy and grace. How can he do that and render justice for all at the same time? After all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How can some sinners be reckoned as righteous while others are condemned as sinners, when we're all sinners? How can that be just? No doubt Satan was curious about that also. He didn't see how there was a way possible. But God had a plan. God outthought Satan before Satan ever did any of the things that he did. He had a plan. You see, it's simple. It required that a perfect, unstained sacrifice be made for sins. Even then, the blood of the perfect sacrifice only covers the sins of the body of the one making the sacrifice. Only that body can be saved. All others are in sin. By God's foredetermined plan, His mercy and grace are provided to the body for which the perfect sacrifice has been offered. But to be part of that body, to be the part of the body of another, we must die to self. We must become a part of that body that has the debt paid. We must die to self and to sin and be added to that redeemed body. The body of the sinless one, the body of Jesus, which is His church, the church of or belonging to Christ. We must cease to exist for self. That we have to become a part of the body of Christ. We've been bought at a price, a very costly price. The psalmist in the 49th Psalm, verse 8, tells us that the redemption of souls is costly. It took a pure, unblemished sacrifice that only Jesus could make to pay that debt. So we must die to self and now live for the Anointed One, the head of the body, for Jesus the Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul would write to the Galatians. Jesus is the head of the body. It's His body. His body is His church. His church is His body. That's who the debt's been paid on behalf of. That's why that we have to be a member of that body if we're to be saved. It does matter. So can we ignore the head and still be saved? No, of course not. Can the body live without the head? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? We can't. See, we have to change. We have to give that up. We have to die to self. We have to die to sin to become a part of that body, which the head has paid the debt for by giving His life as that perfect sacrifice. It's through baptism, and only through baptism, that we are added to that body. Again, Paul, writing to the Galatians, tells us that in the third chapter, and in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on or have clothed yourself with Christ. That's where the salvation is found. Does that mean that we don't have to obey? No, we must obey. You remember 1 John 2:4. Is it okay if we don't get it all right? Is it okay if no debt was paid? No, it's the answer to both of those. The only way we can be saved is someone to pay that debt on our behalf, because we can't pay it. We have to die to self. We have to become a part of the body of another where the debt is paid, and that body is Christ. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The invitation is offered. We understand what we need to do. We have to become a part of the body of the one that's made the sacrifice, because that's wherein salvation can be found, and only therein. It's not something Muhammad can do, nothing Confucius or any of the other religions throughout the world. It's not anything that those who reject God's plan as given in the Scriptures can offer. It does matter. Do we have to get it all right? Depends on how you define that, I suppose. We have sin, so there is sin in our life. But we've ceased living for ourselves, and so we get it all right by being in the body of Christ. We can't be content with anything less, because there is no salvation in anything else. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, even as He claimed to be, well, repent from your sins. Turn away from them. You can't continue in them. We tried to establish that point. If you confess His name before men, that you believe that He is the Christ, even as He claimed to be, and as the Scriptures clearly portray that He was, then that'll bring you up to the body. You then need to be baptized into the body. Because that's how you enter in. You die to self. You're buried in water of baptism. You're resurrected out of that water, a new person. You got it all right. Added to the body. The debt's been paid for your sins. If we can help you to do that even tonight, then we want to do so. If you'd come forward and let your wishes be known as we stand and sing at this time.